Don't start your watches yet on the sermon. Just give me a minute here. Wanted to offer you an announcement about the North Royalton United Methodist Church. It's a church we've been in partnership since July 1st. We've been supplying pulpit ministry as well as pastoral care and funerals and that kind of thing. But the bishop decided on Tuesday of this week that they were going to close the North Royalton Church. So their last Sunday will be in October, the 29th. And we'll be there to help care for those folks. And I imagine you know some people that have come over from there, and we just want to be extra tender to the people who've lost a dear friend in the way of that church community. So if you would, keep them in your prayers. They're actually the same church. You know what I mean? Like different outposts, same church. Okay, you can start the clock in just a minute here after we read. We're in a fall sermon series on the book of Nehemiah, and it's a remarkable story about a person of integrity who was given a dream, and the nuances and details of the way it comes together are amazing. From chapter 2, verse 11, Nehemiah writes, "I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I got up during the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the animal I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate, past the dragon's spring to the dung gate." Just what it sounds is what it was. "I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the animal I was riding to continue, so I went up by the way of the valley by night and inspected the wall. I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were to do the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins, with its gates burned. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace.' I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words the king had spoken to me, and they said, 'Let's start building.' So they committed themselves to the common good, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard this, they mocked and derided us, saying, 'What is this you're doing? You're rebelling against the king.' Then I replied, 'The God of heaven is the one who will give us success. We and his servants are going to start building, but you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem.'" The word of God for the people of God. I was raised at a really funny time in life in a really strange family. My dad was afraid of the 1960s. He was terrified by the sexual revolution, Vietnam, Watts riots, and he especially was afraid of people, males, with long hair. So my dad took me and all six of my brothers, and about every other week he took a number one or a number two clipper, depending on the mood, and he would give us a crew cut. Like an ugly flat top, and it was horrifying. He would bog down into our scalp some days, you know, you could do like this, you know, and then I would think, oh God, please don't let me ever go bald. I kept thinking that because I thought, I have nicks all over the top of my head from my dad. So, I'm not sure, there we go, that's not me, but it looked like me. I remember one day saying to my dad, please stop this. Like getting into middle school and high school, everybody was starting to wear their hair over their ears a little bit. Those who could grow hair had mustaches and sideburns. And I, as an Italian, could grow hair since I was second grade on my face. I was like really excited to have sideburns. I remember even going off to wrestling camp and didn't shave for a week. And I came home and I said, Dad, please let me keep the sideburns. He said, sure, in an envelope. So this was my life. It really was. It was humiliating over and over and over. I'd say, Dad, why can't we look like everybody else? And he would answer us the same way. You know why? Because you're not everybody else. You're mine, he would say. I didn't like it then, but what I came to believe was a metaphor, some kind of metaphor. You might have to help me with this thing. It's not advancing. Is that those of you who have been born into Christ's family by faith, the Gospel of John says it this way, to those of you who have believed, he has given you the right to become children of God. You are not your own anymore. You don't belong to this world. You've been clothed in Christ. You're a new creature. God would say to you on some days, I know you want to look like and sound like everybody else, but you were made for another world. You don't belong here. Your true country is not here. You have aches and wants and longings that the junk food of this world by pleasure or stuff can never meet those desires. You were born for a place where love reigns, where forgiveness is free and wrongs can be admitted. You were born for a place where we were not supposed to judge people by their IQs or the color of their skin. You were born to be in a country where mercy reigns, where humility leads, and where children will show us how to do things. You were born to be in a country where all power is used to serve, and resources are given to share, and lives will be healed, and encouragement will flow, and relationships will be reconciled. You were born for a country where all people matter to God, even where the margins are blurred and oddballs exist. You were born to be in a country where your lies could be exposed and the truth could be embraced with joy and you could be set free. You hear what I'm saying? If you nod yes, I won't go on anymore. I'm saying you're not your own anymore once you are in Christ, and that your life belongs no longer to yourself. Nehemiah was a boy who grew up in Babylonian culture. He was living in a land by the Israelites that was conquered by Assyria and by Babylon, taken into captivity for 70 years, and then slowly, according to King Darius and Cyrus, eventually, people were allowed to come back. Zerubbabel in 536 comes back to reestablish the temple. And then in the night, Nehemiah gets a call. He was a man of integrity. He was born to be the cupbearer of a king. He was raised in a country that wasn't his own and knew that he was destined for a different land. And while he was wondering about that, he lived with such integrity and such strength that the king made this foreigner his own cupbearer, which means that all the food that the king ate was passed through, of course, the cupbearer, and that Nehemiah became a counselor and an advocate of the king. So when the Statue of Liberty was being built, there was a man who helped design the building. His name was Frederick Bartoli. His friend was named Eiffel, and they together created the Statue of Liberty. Interestingly, as Bartoli was working on the statue, he spent a bunch of time on the interior of the crown and the top of the head. Way before helicopters and airplanes were ever invented, he was fussing with the hair of the lady of the Statue of Liberty. Eiffel pushed on him and said, we need to finish the project, and you're spending too much time on something no human would ever see. Once it would be erected in the air, he said, nobody will see it. And Bartoli responded this way, God will see. God knows. And he said he would build this to the glory of God. In such a way, Nehemiah lived, trusted, respected, reliable, lived in such a way that when nobody was looking, he lived in a way that he tried to honor God best he could. when a dream was given to Nehemiah about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and coming back to what might be truer to his home country, he waited and listened and prayed. Had I been Nehemiah, I would have thought, oh my gosh, the kids are all invested in Assyrian soccer leagues. The missus is in a garden club with a bunch of Babylonians. He lived in a nice house. He had a 401k plan that was doing well in the Babylonian stock market. And God interrupts his easy life, and he's called to begin to pray and fast and wonder about how the Lord might use his life. Back when I was a brand new pastor, I went to a conference where they were asking young clergy to sign a covenant form that John Wesley asked for all Methodists to do. Every Friday, he said that every true Methodist ought to fast, refrain from food from sunup to sundown on Fridays only, so that whenever you felt that hunger, you could pray for another person who was lost and hungry with any kind of malady. He wanted the Methodist to be so dialed into the needs and wants and aches of its mission field that they would feel it. Whenever my stomach would growl, it would be a reminder, pray for people outside of the love of Christ and keep the mission fresh. There was something about praying, fasting, wondering, caring, to a place that it even reminded us that all of our needs can't be met with a peanut butter sandwich. I was actually a chicken to sign the form, and I never did. I thought, well, if a Friday comes up, I could sneak every once in a while. But on many, many, many Fridays, as Wesley asked us to, but sort of as a shortcut, I would ask God, remind me when I feel that ache of other people that need to hear and know that you love them. I wonder what our church would be like if we together could do these on many Fridays, to pray about the new beginning God might be giving to us at our church, to invite God to rekindle the passion of a mission that once reached people in great hordes. It reminds me of a time when Nehemiah would just gather a few people together then and share a dream of rebuilding the walls. I think it's interesting that he said he just started with a few people instead of a whole bunch of people. Later, a bunch would come. Actually, John F. Kennedy one time said that 20% of all people will be against everything or anything. So I figured since this church is sweet, and it really is sweet, there's only like 5% of the people that are against everything and anything at one time. So the idea of just getting a small group of people who can see and believe and lean in, and then later the 40% come along with the 20%, and then there's a movement. But sometimes the 40% thinks, I'm not all in until I see that somebody's all in. So God always begins with a remnant, 20% of the people who do 80% of the work. When I was in third grade, there were three guys, I can remember their names, Rusty Chapman and Rocky Romer. And anyhow, we made an agreement we were going to throw a snowball at our principal. We were going to count to three when she came out of the school. She was kind of grumpy. So we thought we'd fix her by throwing a snowball at her. And when we counted to three, you can probably guess I was the only one that threw the snowball. And I paid for that snowball, seriously, at school and at home. But I'll never forget how bad it was to be the only one to throw a snowball. You know what I'm talking about? There are so many of you that might give sacrificially, that would care, that would engage, but you're waiting and sitting on the edge to see if other people will throw with you. Sometimes when I run into people that are critical, I just think, man, if you're in Pitchin, if you really care, and you're loving people and cradling our children and teaching them and serving on Blue Bus and all these kinds of things, I think I really want to hear, we had this one lady in our old church, though. She didn't lift a finger for the Lord that I knew of. But every Sunday, she would tell me how the church should be run. And just every once in a while, it would just kind of hit and bounce off. I never gave it another thought. Nehemiah begins with this hope of internally motivating, not externally, He doesn't offer them gimmicks and rewards and free chariots, trips to the Dead Sea, names on the bricks of the walls, or any other goofy thing. He just invites them to hear through prayer what God is saying, what God is doing, and how we might row together and throw together to build a beautiful dream for God. So they put their hands to the work. They together became leaders. None of us feel like leaders. God is calling you, though, to influence somebody, a coworker, a parent, a child, a fellow student, a spouse. He's asking you, would you step up and do what's right when no one's looking and live in such a way that we might sweat together a little bit? Sometimes I think church people give up too easily. They think somehow God's going to bail them out and show up like brothers charitable, buy lottery tickets, or some other easy way out of just sometimes hard work together. Said one, the trouble with opportunities is that they're usually disguised as hard work, and so people don't recognize them. I found in my own life, without hard work, nothing grows but weeds. Talent is cheaper than table salt, but what separates a talented person from the successful is somebody who's willing to work and sweat and go beyond the expected. Babe Ruth said it well. It's really hard to beat a person who won't give up. Isn't it true? Such is the substance of Nehemiah. First, he leans on God. Next, he works like it depends on him. The so-called secrets of success will not work unless you do. Barbara Bush said this, and I love it. I quote it. You don't just luck into things. The harder you work, the luckier you get. You build your life step by step, whether it's a relationship or opportunities. There's so many people today in America now thinking of security and leisure instead of the opportunities that God gives us to come together and do special things in this world. It seems like we're more afraid of life than we are of death. I remember one time I loosened my wallet and took my wife to Paris on a special anniversary, and we were at the bottom of the Eiffel Tower, and the elevator was like 2.5 hours wait, and this French man tapped me on the shoulder. He says, "Hey, there's no line on the steps." I said to my wife, "Why don't we sweat a little bit?" And there's an easier way to the top sometimes than waiting. There really is. I wonder, has God ever put a dream in your heart that you've been afraid to work at? Has God ever pricked your conscience here through a ministry or a hope and you think, maybe someday I'm just tired or old or wanting to watch TV or do a couple of other leisure things first? I just wonder what it might look like if we threw together on a new beginning that could really change our community. So introduced at the end of the story are these three reptiles who come to criticize. Three of the 5% or 3% or 20% or whatever they are who say, this is impossible. One of them is actually the ex-governor of Jerusalem who's charging people through extortion to keep them safe without walls in the city. All with ulterior motives, but most critics have ulterior motives. Most are small-minded and negative, and criticism feels easier than trying to do something yourself. Sometimes I think criticism really is an indirect form of just being lazy and braggadocious. In the story, these three men, they begin to deride Nehemiah and pick on him. Interesting, I think, weren't there a bunch of people who said, this could never happen here, that we should just stay where we were on Pearl Road, we should just make a comfortable life with us four and no more. It's amazing, isn't it? What can be done by people who shouldn't have done it? I wonder what would this place be like if we started to dream the impossible again, if we started to absorb the criticism and let it be what it is, but move forward in the directions that God is calling us to impossible things in our own life. Theodore Roosevelt one time said, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong one stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the one who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who works and errs and comes up short again and again but won't stay on the ground." Teddy Roosevelt reminds us you can't almost ever find a statue that's erected to an umpire or a referee or a judge or a critic. Nehemiah then becomes that kite that flies high against the wind, and the stronger the wind, the higher his character will fly, because there's something in him, I think, that believes with all of his heart, "I was not made for this world." And don't expect this world to agree with every direction that God calls me to go in. Nehemiah will become a life of greatness, able to endure criticism without resentment, because he knows somehow that this whole thing is not about him. Somehow he's like Martin Luther, who said to the Pope, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." I wonder if in that moment he was choosing it and yet totally fated at the same time to be who God had made him. Let me close with this quick story. John Wesley, one time, who took a bunch of abuse for speaking outdoors, for changing church language into pub tunes and getting people to sing popular songs. He spoke in colloquial language and actually used humor from the pulpit that enraged clergy and uppity church people. He was one time speaking outdoors in Bristol when a man came to stop him. He told him his method of evangelism was vulgar and disgusting. And then he began to hurl abuses and throw stones at Wesley. Wesley stopped his sermon and allowed the man to pellet him with words and with stones. When the man was finally finished, Wesley asked him this question, and I quote, "If a man offers a gift to another, but the gift is politely declined, to whom does this gift belong?" The man who'd been throwing abuse and insults and rocks at Wesley said, "Well, I guess if a man declines the gift, then the one who offered it retains it." "Then," said Wesley, "I politely decline to accept your curses and your abuse. You may keep them in your own heart to yourself." And he moved on. And he did what God asked him to do without resentment or entitlements and anger and mean-spiritedness. I wonder if maybe God is calling today, again, men and women who want to live for a different world altogether, a place where God sees, now fully alone, and we together later. I wonder if maybe God isn't calling a Nehemiah to step forward, to make a difference in a world that's so broken and crazy. And maybe to take the criticisms of fools and to live beautifully and meekly in the midst of it. If you would, pray with me. O great God of Jesus, who came to forgive us and restore us and put a dream in our heart, we pray that the rustling of the prayers and dreams in this church might converge into a new passion and longing and hope for our true country, which lies closer to us than our breath itself. Come, Lord Jesus, now and speak to the hearts of your people. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.